Buddy, Chad promoted you to chef. Did you notice that? So we're gonna expect some Michelin star kind of food on Memorial Weekend. You can look forward to it.
Hot dog, Michelin style.
Exactly. I think Jacob getting a welding degree or accomplishment from Athens Tech would be much more productive than most of the degrees from most universities these
days. I think so
too. So yeah. I don't think he has anything to be concerned about. Stand with me. Let's sing 102. 102, I stand amazed in the presence. We'll sing all four verses. 102. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, Father, may that be our heart's desire that we would truly stand amazed in your presence. Lord, that that would just ever be with us as you are. And we just thank you that we can come and sing praises to you of your love and mercy and grace. And just, Father, word is open today, that you would just speak powerfully to your pastor and through your word, that the Spirit might be in each of our thoughts to be better servants of yours. And we give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. You be seated. Turn to 141. 141. He hideth my soul. Let's sing all four verses. Let's do the refrain on 1 and 4. Refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses. He hideth my soul.
Oh,
383. How is Miss Nellie doing?
A lot better, thank you.
Good.
Thank you all for your prayers, too.
383. Yeah, that morphine just really shuts everything down.
All right.
Yeah.
She hasn't been in too much pain lately, but just depends on how much she moves.
Yeah. Kind of like me.
A little better, so.
Yeah, kind of like me.
Yeah.
Especially after deciding to do yard work, which is, I'm going to really, that's the one thing I'm going to thank Adam for. Thank you for the yard work. Appreciate it. Stand with me. Let's sing 383, The Solid Rock. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all four verses of 383.
Blessings on us, Lord, your love for us. We pray for those who are away, for traveling mercies, for the many who are out of town, and especially lift up those, Lord, to you who are dealing with medical issues. I think of the Pedezlas and the situation they're in, Lord, and just pray for your healing touch on both of them. Miss Nellie, and pray for her, and Sherry over here healing from her surgery. So many needs all around, Lord, and just pray for your work in each of those situations, and just ask that you would be with us as we continue in the service this morning. Help us to hear from your word, to apply it in our hearts and lives. And now as we take this offering, we pray that you will use this to your glory, to your honor, and help us to be a blessing and honor to you in all that we do as a church. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.
Angela, appreciate you filling in when Debbie's gone. We don't say that as often as we should, but we are grateful. You need a copy of the outline. If you didn't get one, you came in. There's probably enough to go around. Came up here and said to Chris and Chad, as I came up the platform, I said, I'm tempted to just have everybody come sit in the choir loft. I'll just turn around and talk to you up here. Now I've quoted him before. Some of you remember the Chip Carey used to be the announcer for the Atlanta Braves, and he used to joke back when the Braves were really not good, and they, you know, you got all these season ticket holders who buy these tickets, as they would announce that the attendance of the game was, you know, 14,000 or something. And he says that, and about 12,000 of them came disguised as empty seats today. Anyway, we are coming back to our study in Matthew, and we're coming into chapter 13. And I've just called this message, The Kingdom Described in Parables. That's kind of a heading for the entire chapter. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are a total of five major discourses of Christ that are recorded, some longer than others. In four of them, Jesus addresses people specifically that are identified as disciples, people who are there to hear him and to learn from him. While there's usually a large crowd that are listening in, he's primarily talking to his disciples in four of the five larger discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, the chapter that we are coming into right now, chapter 13, is the fifth of those, and it's the only one that is specifically addressed to the crowds, that he's talking to all the whole crowd, as Matthew describes it. It's the only one that says that he does that. This chapter is labeled by many as the day of parables, and that is it's true as far as it goes. But it's not the only. It's a little misleading to call this the day of parables in Matthew 13 because it's not the only thing that happened that day, nor the only thing he taught that day, because it's an interesting thing as he. He does have several parables here. Depends on what all you count as a parable, how many there are. But of these parables, some of them are repeated in Matthew, in Mark and Luke. In fact, Mark and Luke contain two of these parables. Luke includes a third one that Matthew has here. Mark includes one that Matthew doesn't include. Matthew includes four or maybe five that aren't found anywhere else other than in this gospel here. Those who say that, well, see, how can one include things that the others don't? Well, none of them say they're telling us everything he said that day. In fact, they all indicate that this is a selection of things that he said, a selection from those things that he said that day. And Chad's back there waving the microphone thing at me that I need to turn mine on. Okay, here we go. Yeah, sometimes a little slow for you to be able to get my attention. Sorry. But anyway, we've got a sampling of the parables here from that discourse. Matthew seems to give us at least most of them. Now, the style of this chapter, the style of Jesus' teaching in this chapter is noteworthy. Not just because it's suddenly parabolic. He's used parables before, but never exclusively before. But it's also because, really, for about the first time, it's primarily prophetic that Jesus is now speaking. There's a prophetic emphasis in at least most of them. The first one, it's a little difficult to say it's prophetic. It has certainly an immediate application with the sower and the seed, although I think it's probably better called the seed in the soils. That seems to be more the focus than the one doing the sowing. Anyway, each of the others, other than that one, starts with a phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, which is almost the same thing. So it's all about some aspect of the kingdom that Jesus is revealing here. A lot of people were still coming to Jesus, clamoring for the benefits of his miracles. But very few people were actually believing in him. A very small minority of those who were coming were actually believing in him. We've seen in chapters 11 and 12 that Jesus has denounced his critics for complaining that he wasn't doing things the way they wanted him to. He's accused the general public of ignoring the significance of his power. They want the power, they just are ignoring what it signifies. So I would put it this way, that Jesus was, still at this point in his ministry, he was widely popular, but he was hated by some, and he was revered by almost no one. Very few people were recognizing him as the divine Son of God. The point being made is that Israel has pretty much thoroughly rejected her king, as John had said, and as the Old Testament prophets had predicted and foretold. Jesus is going to be leaving. We're beginning to get the impression. I mean, we know the story, but the disciples are beginning to get a glimpse of the idea, an inkling. They're still not really grappling with it, that Jesus is going to end up leaving without establishing the kind of kingdom they were expecting, the visible, eternal, socio-political kingdom with Christ on the throne. He's going to be leaving without having established that. He's going to come back to do that later. But what he is doing is establishing an internal kingdom in the hearts of those who are his believers, those who are committing themselves toward to him. He's going to draw many to himself, and in the process, he's going to secure them eternally as citizens of his kingdom, whom he will claim as his own when he returns to establish that kingdom at the end of this age, at the end of the age, at the end times. And these parables will look toward that as well. They're describing the characteristics of the kingdom as it's going to exist right now, from the time Jesus is with them into the age to come, which has generally been called the church age, that will reach its climax at his return, all right, and to establish his eternal kingdom. That's still in anticipation, that apocalyptic kingdom that is yet to come. Right now, he's describing in these parables the characteristics of the kingdom as his disciples and as you and I will experience it right now. And so he's still king, but it's internal. And that's what he's going to be saying in these. And we get a lot of that from these parables. Now, I'm planning to spend about 6 weeks in this chapter. It's a really long chapter, as you can see. I'm planning to spend about 6 weeks in the chapter. But before we jump into studying the actual parables, I wanted to give this by way of an introduction to the whole chapter. And I'm going to spend this morning looking at the first 2.5 verses that introduce this and set the scene. And then I'm going to jump to verses 10 to 17, where Jesus answers the question that the disciples ask him at the end of the day. Matthew inserts it after the first parable. They don't really ask that, it seems, till the end of the day. Why are you teaching parables all of a sudden? And Jesus' response to that question. So I'm going to deal with that this morning, and then we'll actually look at the parables, start looking at the parables next week. All right, that's the plan. Let's read the text that I'm going to look at this morning, chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and the first half of verse 3, and then verses 10 to 17. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Now skip to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning now to examine what Jesus is saying to his disciples about the parables and why, help us to understand what he said and to be encouraged by that, that we might love you more and serve you more effectively in days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I call the first 2.5 verses the shift in teaching method. The shift in teaching method. And first of all, we need to see the occasion. Here is one of the very rare times in the Gospel of Matthew where he gives us a very specific time marker. A lot of times he just says then, which is kind of vague, meaning could be just in that general time frame. This time he specifically says that day. Excuse me, that day. A very specific time marker for Matthew. Literally in the Greek, it's that same day. It's emphatically on the same day as what's been happening. It's not some new day or the next day. It's that same day. And what all has happened on that day is not entirely clear. We got to go back into chapter 12, and we got to go back at least to verse 22 and probably to verse 9. Some will go all the way back to verse 1, but I think Luke says something that I think makes that impossible. So let's consider that the whole day started with controversy over the Sabbath. It started with controversy over the Sabbath from verses 1 to 14. Now, verses 1 through 8 tells one story about Jesus and his disciples walking down a path between the fields, and it's on the Sabbath, and they're grabbing some heads of grain, rubbing it between their hands, and eating it on the way. Nothing wrong with that, except it was a Sabbath, and the Pharisees said, you're reaping and you're threshing, and that's work. And so by our definition, you're a Sabbath breaker, which is a capital offense. And so they were accusing them of that, and Jesus, instead of defending what they were doing as not work, which he certainly could have, instead, he just pronounces, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, Sabbath wasn't... wasn't made for you to be lording over people your definition of work. It wasn't made to be a burden. It was made to be a relief and made to be a rest. And I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the Sabbath. All right, and that just really set them off. Luke tells us that it was another Sabbath that what happens next. He's the only one who says that. Matthew tells it as if it's consecutive. It reads almost as if it goes right on that same day that they then got to the synagogue and went on in for the synagogue service. I think it's likely that it was probably the next week, since Luke does say it was another Sabbath. But anyway, as they get there then, by that time, the Pharisees are ready for him, and they've got the scene all set. And we know the story about the healing the man with the withered hand in that they wanted to see, you say, you know, you're Lord of the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus just rebukes them for their abuse of the law and their own hubris in thinking they have the right to make those determinations, and heals the man, and then he leaves. And as he goes out from the synagogue, he continued with many healings, verses 15 to 21. When he left the synagogue, it's apparent that he's in Capernaum. That's generally the consensus, although it does not ever specifically say so. I'll explain why as we go. But he left the synagogue. Many followed him, and he healed them all on that day. Now, Matthew's time reference at that point next says then. It's not entirely specific. It could have been, there could be a time break between verse 21 and verse 22, although most believe that there wasn't. That it's still on that same day. Having left the synagogue after healing the man with the withered hand, he's healed many as he's gone away, and then they brought to him one of those who was healed that day was this demon-possessed man who was also blind and mute. And he heals that man too. And it was when he heals that man that it prompted the crowds to wonder if he might be the son of David. And they're beginning to ask that question out loud. Maybe this guy's the Messiah. And as they are spreading that and speculating that Jesus might actually be the son of the promised Messiah, might be the son of David, the promised Messiah, the eternal king, that provoked his critics to start spreading disinformation, start spreading the rumor, accusing him of satanic power. He does this by the power of Beelzebul. Cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, in verse 24. Jesus responds to them directly. They're whispering about it to the crowd. Jesus responds directly, accused his critics of folly. He accused them of satanic evil for their having blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing the Holy Spirit's work to Satan. We've covered all of this. This is all that day, all right? And he's condemned them for their unbelief. In verses 38 to 45, they demanded a sign while ignoring all the evidence. They're standing there right in the middle of all the signs and said, give us a sign. All right? And they're completely ignoring what he's been doing. And it's at about that time his mother and brothers show up and are standing outside the house where he's teaching, wanting to speak to him. And while they waited out there, he used his family then to illustrate, number seven, he used his family to illustrate the necessity of faith in him. He says, you know, even my mother and brothers aren't members of my kingdom just by virtue of relationship, just by virtue of her being my mother and them being my brothers. And I mean, if his mother and brothers needed to believe in Jesus in order to be a member of his kingdom, in order to be subject to him in his kingdom, then certainly just being born a Jew isn't sufficient. That's what he's getting at in that. And so it was still on that day that Jesus got up and went out of the house. So the house he leaves is the house he was in when his mother and brothers came to see him, that he'd been talking to them about all this other stuff, right? Now, typically, when Jesus is traveling from place to place throughout Galilee, he's rarely mentioned being in a house. Pretty much every time that happens can be identified as being probably Peter's house in Capernaum. And since he was in a house here, that seems likely that's where he is. Besides which, when he gets up and leaves, he goes down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so that limits where he might have been to one of the towns along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, although there were several. But the fact that when he gets there, he gets into a boat that puts out from shore a little ways implies that this is either Peter's boat or a boat that belongs to Zebedee and sons, because they were all fishing partners there at the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. It all points to this being Capernaum. So that's why I would suggest that this is probably Capernaum. But as he leaves the house, he goes out there. He went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea. That's the setting, letter B, the setting. If all of the other is the occasion that leads up to what was happening on that day, here's where he is now. He's sitting by the sea. He got into a boat, sat down, and he's just out a little ways in the water. The Sea of Galilee is a very low sea, and it sits in a basin with fairly steep banks. And so if the people would gather on the bank, it's going to be kind of a natural amphitheater where they'd be able to see him, because the farther back you go, the higher you go, and you can see over the heads of the people in front of you. And if he's out on the water a little bit, those who spend any time on the water know just how well sound carries across the water. It acts as a natural amplifier. And so it would make it easier for them to hear it. And so he sits down like a teacher in a synagogue and sits on the boat to speak and allows the water to amplify his voice so the crowd can hear. That's the setting. And why I believe he's very probably still in Capernaum. Now, as I've said here at the outline's sake, and again, I'm kind of hurrying through this part of the outline because I'm going to take more time in the letter section. His being there, he was accompanied by large crowds in the plural, evidently following from the house to this outdoor place where there would be a lot more room. He boarded a boat to teach those on shore. And then thirdly, he taught many things in parables. Many things. which implies that what follows is not a full transcript of what he taught, but here are some of the things that he taught that day. Now, I'm going to take a break from the outline for just a moment and talk about what is a parable. The Greek word, parabole, it transliterates exactly the same as the English word parable, only with an O between the B and the L, if you want to write out the spelling, the phonetic spelling of the Greek word parabole. It means literally something that's thrown alongside. And the idea is an analogy or a comparison. It's its basic meaning. A parable takes a truth that is to be communicated, places it alongside something familiar, something that you can understand, as a comparison or an illustration, so that it makes the truth more comprehensible, because you kind of get a picture of it in your mind. A Sunday school type definition of a parable is fairly common, and you may have heard it. A parable defined simply as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's true, again, as far as it goes. Many of Jesus' parables are stories taken from everyday context, and we're going to see a lot of things from agriculture in this chapter. A lot of seed planting and growing and such, and harvesting, and a lot of things going on that are agricultural. Things that are going to be very commonplace to people. Things they're going to understand. And so that would be that earthly story that has a heavenly significance or a spiritual meaning. Where that definition breaks down a little bit is not all parables are stories. A lot of things get called a parable that don't really have a story element to them. It can be used simply as a pithy saying. For instance, Mark chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." I quoted it from Mark rather than from Matthew, although he did say that in Matthew as well. Because in Mark, that's called a parable, right? And that's really not a story. It's just kind of a pithy truth, but it's called a parable. It can be a simple comparison that doesn't include a story. Another kind of a comparison, in Matthew 24, Jesus says to his disciples in verses 32 and 33, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near right at the door." Again, there's not really a story element there. It's just a comparison. So to call it a story is a little too narrow for a definition for a parable. A parable can be broader than simply a story, but it's something that makes a comparison that you can understand, that takes something commonplace to help teach a truth that makes the truth more comprehensible, all right? And in this case, in Matthew, most of these parables are more the narrative type stories. Now, Jesus did not invent the parable. Parables were well known already. Parables are found in the Old Testament. They're found frequently in the writings of rabbis. Walter Wessel made this comment, though, that I think is accurate. He says, "Jesus used it in a way and to a degree unmatched before his time or since." So Jesus is the premier parabolic teacher. The premier teacher using parables, but he's not the one who invented them, and he's not the only one who ever used parables, all right? Now, when we start interpreting parables, we also have to be careful of this, and again, I'm saying this by way of introducing where the chapter is going to go. We have to be careful not to over-allegorize all the details. Parables usually have one central theme. There's one main point to get from the particular parable. For instance, we're all very familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus tells that parable in answer to a very specific question: who is my neighbor? And the point of the parable is how to show love for a neighbor, right? We're to love a neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said. The guy says, "Who's are my neighbors?" So he tells this story to make that point. So we got to be careful about making too much of some of the other details in the story when that's the central point. Augustine, he allegorizes all the details. This is by just as an example. he takes all the details and finds some kind of an allegorical point to make from all the details of the story of the Good Samaritan, and he claims that in the parable he can find reference to Adam, to Jerusalem, to the devil and his angels, to the law and the prophets, and to Christ and the church. Right? That's really stretching a parable beyond its intent. That's to go. So when we start looking at these parables, there are points to be made, but we got to be careful not to draw conclusions or draw analogies from the parables that probably aren't really there, because that happens a lot. Now, so as we start looking at the parables that Jesus taught on that day, we'll need to keep that in mind. Jesus has used parables prior to this in Matthew's gospel, prior to this event on this day, but it's not the way, but generally when he's talking to his disciples, and it's not the way they were used to hearing him teach, since especially now he's not even explaining them. He's just given the parables. He doesn't give he gives a private explanation to the disciples when they ask him for them on a couple of these parables, but most of them he doesn't explain. The change is significant enough that at the end of the day, the disciples came and said, "What are you doing? Why are you teaching in parables? This is not the way you've usually taught." That's implied in the question. Dwight Pentecost points that out. He says it was so significant that when an opportunity presented itself, the disciples came to him and asked why. Now, after stating that Jesus was teaching them many things in parables, Matthew immediately launches into the first of the parables that he has recorded. It's that the parable of the sower and the seed, or the seed and the soils. And that ends at verse 9. And then at that point, Matthew interrupts the narrative with a question the disciples seem to have asked later, where they ask that, and then he gives the explanation of this particular parable. And his answer has two parts. So he does answer the question why first, and that's the part we're going to be concerned about next. The explanation of that parable will save until we actually look at the parable itself next time. And so the reason for the change, number two. Why now, as he's speaking in parables? Why is this going on? And his answer to that question, the why question, has two parts. He gives two reasons. The first reason he gives them in verse 11, the first part of verse 11, he answered them. The question is asked in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's his first reason. He used parables to reveal truth to some. To reveal truth to some. Now, to the infinitive, to know, means to grasp, to comprehend. It's not just to hear. But it's they're going to hear it, but you're going to know. All right? That's the distinction that he's making. And the phrase, the expression "to you" is important because he's making a distinction. The truth is revealed to you. And he's going to make the distinction between "to you" and "to them" in this same verse. He's distinguishing between his disciples and everybody else, the others. Now, those that he's calling the disciples is not as broad as it has been at times. At times, the expression "the disciples" applied to pretty much everybody who was listening. However, sometimes it applies only to the 12. I suspect at this point we need to see it as broader than the 12, but less than the crowd, because he's making a distinction between you and them, right? It probably includes the 70, because Matthew never mentions them, but Mark and Luke both mentioned that he sent out 70, or maybe 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you look at, that he sent them out in pairs, as well as the 12 had gone out in pairs before, and then they come back and bring a report, and then he sends 70 out in pairs later. That probably includes them, because that seems to have all occurred before this, if we look at Mark's and Luke's chronologies, and Matthew never mentions the sending out of the 70. It might include even a few more. But the point is, he's distinguishing between those who are with him by faith, And those who are there for some other reason, some of them may be there because they're curious. Some of them are there because of what he may do for them. But they're not there really because they're sold out to believe in Christ and wanting to identify him with him. Most of them are there for temporal benefits. Maybe they're sick and they want to get better. Maybe they just want to hang around with a guy who's so popular, it seems. But it's more of a celebrity popularity thing for most of these people that are there to see him. And so those are the them that he'll mention in just a moment. Something else that he says here, though, besides that it's the truth being revealed to you, he says the truth is a mystery. The truth is a mystery. He uses the plural, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word mystery is a word we're familiar with from the writings of Paul. He uses the word 21 times in Paul's letters. In the Gospels, it's used only twice, and both times in reference to these parables, okay, the parables that Jesus is teaching. Now, it doesn't mean something that's strange or something that's inscrutable and hard to understand, nor does it mean something that is reserved for the elite insiders, the way the Gnostics use the term, all right? It doesn't mean that either, although it sounds almost like that's what he's saying here. We learn the definition of the term, the way the scriptures use the term, from the way Paul uses it. And the mysteries, the way Paul uses the term, is it's something that was previously unknown or hidden, and that man was not capable of understanding or discovering on his own. You know, understand, if God hides something, you're not going to find it. God's pretty effective. It's not like playing hide-and-seek with your grandkids, and you want to hide in a place they'll find you, all right? Or they think they're hiding because they cover their face if they're really little, or maybe because they stand behind the curtain even though their feet are sticking out because they're sitting there with the curtain in front of them or something, right? They're not very well hidden. When God hides something, you aren't going to find it. And some things God says he's hidden in the past, but he's revealing now. Those things are called mysteries. And so you're not going to get it if God doesn't reveal it. He hid it. He's going to have to show you the truth. And what Jesus is saying here is these mysteries of the kingdom are things that have been hidden. It's always been true. You weren't going to get it, though, but now I'm saying it out loud, but I'm teaching it in parables so I can explain it to you. To you, it's been granted to know the mysteries. All right? And he goes on to say that this mystery that is being revealed concerns the kingdom of heaven. It concerns the kingdom of heaven. I think it's interesting, you know, I've mentioned before this fact. Matthew, only once or twice in Matthew's gospel does he ever refer to the kingdom of God. Generally, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke never refer to the kingdom of heaven, always speak of the kingdom of God. And some commentators have tried to distinguish between the two and say that they're talking about two different things, that the kingdom of heaven is one thing, the kingdom of God is something else. I don't think that's the case at all. I think Matthew, because he's writing for a predominantly Hebrew audience, he's a predominantly Jewish audience, he's presenting Christ as a Jewish king, the promised son of David. Matthew is being very scrupulous about his of the Jewish reluctance to ever speak the name God. Because out of great fear of taking his name in vain, they are unwilling to speak his name at all unless they're addressing him directly. They had a lot of workarounds. I think I mentioned this before, even the name that we often ascribe to God, Jehovah, is kind of a manufactured name by the Hebrews. They've taken the tetragrammaton Yahweh, which is probably the best pronunciation for that, and they've inserted between the consonants a different vowel pointing. They've taken the vowel pointing from the name Adonai, inserted it between the consonants of Yahweh, and come up with Yehovah. or Jehovah for the name, so that they can blend the names and never actually pronounce a name that's a name God actually gave. And so they're being careful not to speak his name in vain. It's wanting to take great care. I think that's what Matthew is doing. Rather than risk offending people by accusing him of, or they could accuse him of taking God's name in vain, he speaks only of the kingdom of heaven as that which is the abode of God without actually speaking God's name. In this particular case, when Luke and Mark quote these same parables, they speak of them as mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. Matthew says they're mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. That tells us, without question, they're used interchangeably. They're talking about the same thing. So we don't want to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Those who try to do that are making a distinction that's not there. All right? He's talking about the same thing. Carson, D.A. Carson makes this point. There are some, and I won't quote him, but I'll paraphrase. There are some who have suggested that what is being revealed by Christ is who Jesus is, that that's the mystery being revealed, who he is, or that it's the nature of God, or that it's the power of love. All of those have been suggested as what these parables are about, the mysteries are being, that's not the case. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is revealed is the character of the kingdom. I like the way Ladd explains it. I'll read it and then see if I need to explain what he says. He says, the mystery of the kingdom is the coming of the kingdom into history in advance of the apocalyptic manifestation. The new truth, now given to men by revelation, is in the person and mission of Jesus, is that, and then he puts this in italics to emphasize it, is that the kingdom which is to come finally in an apocalyptic manner, as foreseen by Daniel, has in fact entered into the world in advance in a hidden form to work secretly within and among men, end quote. That's the mystery aspect. The mystery isn't that the kingdom is coming. Everybody's been reading about the kingdom coming from the prophets in the Old Testament. The mystery is that there's going to be an advance introduction to the kingdom in an internal spiritual sense before it comes in an apocalyptic end time sense. That's what was the mystery that had not been revealed and made clear in the past. It's not a change in his program. It's just now being revealed that this is a new phase. And Jesus is telling his disciples, fourthly, the privilege of comprehension, the privilege of their being able to comprehend this truth has been granted to them. That Jesus is going to explain this to them, they'd be able to grasp the truth, wasn't due to the fact that you're so smart. It wasn't due to the fact that you're so good and moral. It wasn't superior morality or superior intelligence. It wasn't anything in themselves that was going to make them able to understand this. It was only because God gave it to them. It was a gift from God. And as a grant, it's a permanent gift that is now theirs, even though they may not fully understand the significance of everything he's saying. Maybe not yet, at least. But it's a gift that none of them could ever have acquired by any means other than God granting it to them. That's a very important statement for him to make. It's a very powerful statement. It has huge, a huge significance theologically. Again, I'll paraphrase D.A. Carson, but Jesus saying that this privilege of comprehension being granted to you is without question, it's a very strictly predestinarian statement. That the reason, Jesus is explaining that the reason he's speaking in parables without explaining what they mean is that God has granted comprehension of these truths by his grace only to those he's chosen, to those he's chosen to whom he's chosen to reveal it. And this can't mean anything else without changing the meaning of the words that Jesus is using. And then he underscores that with the next clause when he states the converse. The other reason he's using parables, besides to reveal this to you, because it's been granted to understand the truth, he's using parables to conceal the truth from others. Second half of verse 11. But to them, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on then to quote Isaiah. In verses 12 to 15, he's elaborating on what he said in verse 11. What he means in verse 12 is that those to whom this comprehension has been granted are going to receive even more. They're going to understand more and more until he has an abundance or more than sufficient for his needs. You understand Jesus is promising a salvation that is secure, that he's giving them as a grant of God's grace. But on the other hand, those for whom these truths are concealed, they're not even going to be able to hang on to what they heard. It's going to go, to put it in the vernacular, it's going in one ear and out the other, all right? They'll hear it against their eardrums, and they'll never grasp it. And it'll fall from their comprehension, it'll fall from their consciousness, if you will, because they're not even going to be able to hang on to it. It's only going to strike them as incomprehensible nonsense, and there's no point in even trying to think about it because I'm not going to get it. I don't understand. It's useless nonsense. And that's what he means when he adds, while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear nor understand. They'll be there to see it. They'll be here to hear it. But they aren't going to get it because it hasn't been granted to them. That's a very important statement that he's made. Unbelievers, number one, unbelievers would perceive his teaching as riddles. It's going to just sound like riddles to them. They don't know they haven't been granted the privilege of receiving the truth and the key to interpretation. They're not going to understand. So while the parables will serve to explain the truth to those who've been granted comprehension, they will obscure it for everybody else. Now, having explained all this in terms of divine election, he also then turns around and provides an explanation from the human side. The human responsibility for having rejected Christ and his kingdom. And again, you've got the juxtaposition of both concepts. In verses 14 to 15, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And you remember the context of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10? Isaiah has had the vision of the Lord on his throne. Angels singing his praises, the smoke filling the temple, his train filling the temple, and Isaiah being undone. Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and his lips are cleansed by a hot coal being pressed against his lips, and God saying, whom will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. There wasn't anybody else there. I guess you're talking to me. I'll go. Well, God then tells him, I've got a message for you to deliver to Israel, and they're not going to listen. They're going to hear it, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. They'll keep on hearing, but will understand. Keep on seeing, will not perceive. Now the quotation here is actually coming from the Septuagint. So if you back up and read it from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 in your Bible, which was translated directly from the Hebrew, the translation is going to be just a little different. But he's quoting the Greek Septuagint directly. Now in Isaiah, God is judging Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, Judah, for their persistent rebellion, for their unbelief, despite the presence of the truth. And Jesus is now saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled right now, but in the very face of Jesus teaching them the truth, verified by his miracles of healing, his exorcism of demons, the people will still obtusely reject him and accuse him of acting in Satan's power. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so, not only was he obscuring the truth from them in parables, the obscuring of that truth, secondly, was God's judgment for their unbelief, for their hard hearts. That's the human side of it. These two concepts run in parallel, and they're hard to reconcile. And I think it's entirely possible that some of the people who were out there on the seashore listening to Jesus that day had actually been among the group that were accusing him of working by Satan's power. And they've gone to the beach still to listen with as part of his audience at this time. So there's a sense in which there's kind of a facetious mockery going on here in Jesus' words as he explains. He's teaching in parables because if he taught plainly, those hard-hearted, stiff-necked religious leaders who've denounced him just might see, hear, and understand and be converted. And we wouldn't want that, would we? Well, they wouldn't want that because they would be appalled to think that that might be the case. This way they can blame their hardness on him for not being clear. Despite the fact he's been teaching clearly up to now, and they decided to destroy him anyway and denounce him as satanic. Now, that's true, but we must not let that undercut the predestinarian sense of the whole passage that he comes back to here. What's going on, again, is that Matthew is explaining at the same time, simultaneously, he's affirming that what's happening here in the ministry of Jesus is, on the one hand, something God has decreed and the prophets had foretold. But on the other hand, it's a result of their rebellion and their own spiritual dullness because of their chronic unbelief. So the responsibility for rejecting Christ falls on their own shoulders, while at the same time it guarantees that there's not one thing happening here that's not part of God's program. It's exactly what God has planned and what God has intended. So the parables he's speaking to the crowds don't just convey information or even simply mask it. It's to challenge the hearers. But it's God's will that's going to be the result. The net result is going to be what God intended. And in verses 16 and 17, then Jesus pronounced blessing upon those to whom the truth was revealed. Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. Not their eyes or their ears, but yours. He comes back to the your versus them that he used in verse 11. These things were never revealed. He actually adds that these things were never revealed to the Old Testament prophets and the saints. Many things that you are given to understand, they longed to know. That does not mean they weren't believers. But they were living in a different era where they didn't need to grasp some of this about the coming kingdom. It's not stated explicitly, but implicit in this is that what he's revealing to them is something they will need to know in their day and that they will need to follow in their day, in ours as well. But that he's going to bring the fullness of the kingdom in the last days, which is what the Old Testament saints looked for too. They believed in that too. But understand that what Jesus is saying here, secondly, is he claimed far more than any mere prophet could have claimed. The prophets longed to know this, and I'm here to reveal it to you. Jesus was not just a prophet. He's the Son of God who came to reveal the truth. Now, to sum up, I've got Roman numeral 3, striking a balance. Because the truth is, I really can't explain this very well. But I think what we need to grasp from what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is there's a sense in which we need to realize God's love is shown to all. By his sovereign election, he is showing love to everybody. On the one hand, he gives some people exactly what they want. And what they want is a hard heart that rejects the truth. And that's what he gives them. It's an act of judgment, but it's what he gives them. It's what they insist on. In fact, they don't want a God who will come in and tamper with their self-will, all right, as they would maybe perceive it. But on the other hand, also by his sovereign election, he gives some people exactly what they need. Most people get exactly what they want. Others get exactly what they need. Even though it's not what we ever wanted. The truth is, none of us ever wanted salvation before God in His grace intervened and showed us the truth. Paul makes that very clear. We were all rebels against God. We all hate God. Nobody's seeking after God. We're running from Him because we don't like what we see. We're pretending He doesn't exist because we don't like what we see. But some of those people who don't like God, hate God, are His enemies. He intrudes into our mindset so that we will see the truth, hear the truth, understand the truth, and be saved. And by His grace, He gives us what we need, which is a faithful heart that accepts the truth. God in His love gives some of us what we need and lets them have what they want, which is to reject Him. Also note, secondly, the gospel is presented to all. The gospel is presented to all. The commission to the church is never to go find the elect. It's to preach the gospel to everybody. Who is the elect? I don't know. That's something that's private to God. I can get an idea of who they may be when they by their response to the gospel. But some who seem to respond may not actually mean it. And some who reject God today may turn to Him next year. Right? I don't know. We're to preach the gospel to everyone. And what He's saying to the disciples is that some, probably most, will not see the truth and will reject the Savior. Some will not see, or most will not see the truth and reject the Savior. But by God's grace, others will believe and be saved. And that's not something you or I can control. That's something that's in the hand of God. And Jesus knew exactly to whom this mystery was given. And He didn't say, you, come with me. I got something to share with you. The rest of you just get lost. No, He didn't do that. He taught the parables to everybody. He revealed them to some. He knew to whom the mystery was given. He presented the message to all of them. The unbelievers could not go away complaining He never told them. Our job in this world today is to present the gospel to everybody as we have opportunity, to pray that the gospel will go forth with power to the saving of many souls and leave the saving of the souls to God, because He's the one who's in charge. He's the Lord of the harvest, as He's been introduced already. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we might be faithful ministers of it, that we might faithfully share the truth with those who need to hear. And Lord, we ask that by Your grace You will intrude into the lives of many. And enable them to see and to hear. Restore hearing to the deaf. Restore sight to the blind. Even as You did earlier on that day. So that they might know the truth and believe and come to Christ. Lord, may we be faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.